Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 is our text for this evening. And as we take up the reading of this psalm, I remind you that this is not the word of man, but the very word of your God. Let's give our careful attention then to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 36, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give to them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. And in your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of the proud come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we go to our God together to ask his blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. Incline our hearts, O God, toward your testimonies. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your holy word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. And send out your Holy Spirit, the giver of truth, the one who illumines our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. And grant, O God, that we might be given insight and understanding into this word that he himself has inspired and has spoken to his people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible, and especially the wisdom literature of the Bible, including the Psalms and the Proverbs, frequently draws a sharp contrast between the wicked and the righteous, the one who fears God and the one who does not fear God. That man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet. We sang that this morning. David goes on further in that psalm to say that while Those who fear God and restrain their feet from sin are blessed by God, that the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. These first two Psalms are an introduction to the collection of the Psalms. Throughout the Psalms, we find this contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the believer and the unbeliever. And then, of course, Psalm 2 goes on to describe God's appointment of His Messiah and the Messiah's reign. And that really sets the tone, doesn't it, for what we find in the rest of the book of Psalms. But it's this contrast between the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other that is more to our focus tonight. However, the psalmist David here in this 36th psalm contrasts not the wicked and the righteous, but the wicked and the God of the righteous. The wicked, he shows, are exceedingly wicked, but the God of the righteous is exceedingly good and infinite in His perfections. Look at the abruptness of the poetic shift by which David transitions from his description of the wicked in verses 1 through 4 and his description of the character of God in verses 5 through 9. What's David's purpose in drawing that sharp contrast between the wicked and the God of the righteous and His perfections? Well, I think it's this, that since it's easy for the believer, it's easy for the righteous to be overwhelmed and discouraged by the acute wickedness of the world, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to teach the believer where he is to look for respite and for comfort. But secondly, it's also that the believer would see the infinite beauty and splendor of God. And as he contemplates the exceeding sinfulness of sin, be motivated to flee from unrighteousness and excessive wickedness. Every one of us needs to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say through the pen strokes of the sweet psalmist of Israel. We need to learn to look to God in our tribulations. I said this morning, there's nothing greater than that I could do for those who are suffering than to point them to the Christ of Christianity. And in the same light, there's nothing greater that I could do but to show you the infinite perfections of God. Isn't that what Calvin writes in those early chapters of the Institutes? That we will never know ourselves. Not truly. Not in the depths of our hearts until we know this God. And so while we'll look first at man's wickedness, we'll move to something far more desirable. And that is to see, secondly, God's infinite perfections. And then we'll look at David's dependent prayer. Man's excessive wickedness, verses 1 to 4. God's infinite perfections, verses 5 to 9. And David's dependent prayer, in verses 10 to 12. David, as he begins a psalm, points us to something that every Christian already knows. Because God has revealed to him the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of his own heart. And what David says about man's wickedness, even though believers are no longer classed with the wicked, is exceedingly applicable to us as believers in Jesus Christ. In the first place, David says he doesn't fear God. Here is the root of bitterness, Matthew Henry says, from which all the wickedness of the wicked comes. He does not fear God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is the root of man's total depravity in every age, according to the Apostle Paul, quoting from Psalm 36, 1, at the trail of his description, tail end of his description of man's total depravity in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Man doesn't fear God, and rather than exalting God, he exalts himself. He worships the creature rather than the creator. He worships his greatest worship, the worship that is poured out in the greatest measure is to himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes, verse 2. He's arrogant in his self-evaluation. He thinks he's a pretty good person. He grossly misjudges his condition. He doesn't know the depth of his sin. And he therefore can't be saved from that sin. You'll never be saved from your sin unless you see the extent of your sinfulness. You'll never see the extent of your sinfulness unless you understand God's holiness. You must see your sin is infinite in its character because it's committed against an infinitely holy God. God is infinitely holy. We can't possibly apprehend how holy God is. And if God is infinitely holy, what we would consider to be the most minute sin is an infinite sin against God. It's only as we see the infinite perfections of God that we see our need for a Savior and cry out to Jesus. To cry out to our God, to cry out to our Savior, to save us from the magnitude of our sin. Now it's easy, isn't it, for Christians to fall into this trap of self-flattery. If he's not careful, he begins to think something like this. I know that I sin, but at least I don't sin like the heathen. At least I don't sin like the wicked. Or at least my sin isn't as serious as so-and-so has committed. The problem with that kind of thinking, of course, is that neither the heathen nor fellow believers in Christ are the standard. As long as you think that they are the standard, you'll never be diligent to put the sins of the flesh to death. The standard is God's perfect holiness. Remember what the Puritan John Owen wrote: "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So, the wicked don't fear God, and they're self-exalting. They worship the creature rather than the Creator, and the greatest portion of that worship goes to the object of self. But then, furthermore, the psalmist says he speaks wickedly. The words of his mouth, verse 3, are wickedness and deceit. Paul, you remember, compiles several quotes from the Psalms testifying to this aspect of man's sinfulness in that description that I referenced earlier in Romans chapter 3. His throat is an open grave. With his tongue, he keeps deceiving. The poison of asps is under his lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What a poignant description of that which flows out of the excessive wickedness that flows out of the mouth of the unrighteous. He speaks wickedly, and David says he plans wickedness, and then he executes it. So he speaks wickedness, and he acts wickedly as well. A prominent mark of the wicked is not only that they do evil, but they're architects of wickedness. The devising of evil, the planning of evil is a higher degree of sinfulness. It's one thing to have hidden faults, Psalm 19, to sin unintentionally, blind spots of sin, to commit sins of omission. It's yet another thing to sin deliberately and presumptuously. But the wicked meditate on the wicked deeds that they determine to carry out. Remember that among the seven things that God hates, Proverbs 6:18, is a heart that devises wicked plans. Wickedness is a full-time occupation for the wicked. He plans it, even on his bed, David writes. And then he puts himself in the way of evil. He sets himself on a path that's not good. He doesn't hate evil. He doesn't despise evil. He cannot, because he does not fear God. Remember, too, that the Proverbs defines the fear of the Lord as hating evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And note well, the proverb continues, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." The wicked man doesn't fear God. He doesn't hate evil. David looked around to see a world polluted with sin. Himself threatened, and his God dishonored by man's wickedness. One moment, he has his eyes fixed on man's wickedness, the evil that human beings perpetuate. And the next moment, you notice, he has his eyes fixed on the glory and the beauty and the splendor of God. This is a subject far more delightful than the wickedness of the wicked is distasteful. And that's the second thing then that we want to consider together tonight, God's infinite perfections. I'm glad to turn that corner. Speaking of wickedness is something that needs to be done. Speaking against evil, speaking against sin, that's something that is necessary. But it's God's perfections. It's the beauty and it's the glory of God's perfections that delivers us from our own sinfulness. In the first place, David says that God is a God of inexhaustible mercy and grace. Your loving kindness, O Lord, verse 5, extends to the heavens. This is a word that I've often pointed out to you, which in our translations may be rendered as love, loving kindness, mercy. It's rendered in many different ways. The translations aren't even consistent in the way they render them. But it's used in the Hebrew, this particular word is used in the Hebrew to express the love and devotion by which God binds himself to his people. You find it in that formula throughout the scriptures. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. It denotes God's mercy and grace to those with whom he is in covenantal relationship. My loving kindness, Psalm 89:28, will keep him forever, and my covenant will be confirmed to him. Now, we have seen that covenant faithfulness, have we not, in this week? Have we not seen God's mercy? Have we not seen God pour out his kindness upon us? Have we not seen this glorious and infinite character of our God? It surrounded us. You couldn't look any way, forwards or backwards, to the right or to the left, and there was God's loving kindness. David, first and foremost, wants us to see that this is a covenant God, that he's bound himself to his people by that covenant. Secondly, he's a God of infinite faithfulness. Again, verse 5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. He's faithful in his covenant. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his promises. The covenant cannot be broken. God's promises cannot be broken. How comforting to know that though human beings are as fickle as the forecast of a hurricane's track, God is ever and always faithful to his people. His faithfulness reaches to the skies. If David were writing this today, he would say his faithfulness reaches to the outer limits of the universe, into outer space. David is speaking, he's writing in accordance with the knowledge he had in his day. But that's it. It's the outer limits, really, of the universe. That's how far God's faithfulness extends. And it's far above the clouds. It's far above and not affected by the climate or weather changes or storms. That's the faithful God that you and I serve. He's a God of inexhaustible mercy and grace. He's a God of infinite faithfulness. He's a God of infinite justice and equity, verse 6. His righteousness is like the mountains. Mountains are symbolic of stability. Remember, one of the Psalms of Ascent says, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is all around His people. No truth is more certain or plainer than this, that the Lord is righteous in all of His ways. Remember Abraham's intercessory pleadings for Sodom and for his nephew Lot. Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? He can't do otherwise. It would defy his very character. He never has done nor ever will do any wrong to any of his creatures. No matter what we have suffered, no matter what loss, no matter our circumstances, we cannot say that God has done us wrong. David goes on to say that he's a God of infinite wisdom. Your judgments are like a great deep. The Lord does all things wisely. The Lord does all things well. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul cries doxologically at the end of that doctrinal section, so to speak, in Romans. Furthermore, David says, God is a God of infinite preservation. Again, verse 6, O Lord, he exclaims, you preserve man and beast. God provides for the beasts of the earth, even though they're not capable of knowing Him. Though there's no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked, He causes the sun to shine upon them, and He brings forth the gentle rain to supply food for them. How much more then will God provide for His own people? Will He provide for the righteous? You need never fear that God will fail to provide for your needs. Isn't that what the Bible over and over again teaches us so plainly? That God provides for the needs of His people. Don't worry, Jesus said, about what you put on. Don't worry if your clothing is strewn out on the lawn. Don't worry if all of the food is rotted in your refrigerator because you had no power and you had no generator. If God clothes the lilies of the field, if God feeds the birds of the ground, how much more will your Heavenly Father provide for you? Psalmist says that God is a God of infinite preservation, verse 6, but he also says that God is an infinite source of protection, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness. How precious is this covenant faithfulness that you show toward your people. He says, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. What a lovely poetic description of our God who hovers over us. Even as he hovered over the Israelites in the Passover, who hovers over us to protect us, to keep us. He's a great refuge to his people. One of the things I said in my initial report to the presbytery before the disaster response team kicked in and began issuing reports, status of the various congregations here in eastern North Carolina, I said to my fathers and brothers in the presbytery that God has been to us a refuge, an ever-present help in time of trouble. You know, I say this often. But it seems like it's more true every time I say it. I don't know how the unbeliever lives. I don't know how he faces. I mean, I do know because I was an unbeliever for the first 18 years of my life. But that was 40 years ago, and so I've forgotten what it's like to live outside the loving presence of God. I've forgotten what it is to live outside of God's protection. And even though I don't always acknowledge that, even though I, in my heart of hearts, I fear, just like all of us do at times, because I don't trust God as I ought to trust God. I live, and you live, Christian, with the certainty that God is to you a refuge, that his almighty wings are outspread to cover you, to protect you, ever and always. That never changes. When the world or the winds of a hurricane roars loudly in your ears, when the wickedness of the wicked encroaches, God is a refuge. When the drawing power of the world seems too great, his wings are spread wide, and the shadow that they cast supplies safety and security from the onslaughts of anything that this world has to throw at us, Satan himself included. God is an infinite source of protection to his people. But furthermore, verse 8, God is an infinite source of satisfaction for the believer. He's an abundant source of spiritual sustenance. That's really what we find here, isn't it, in verse 8. What do the righteous do? They drink, and they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give to them to drink from the river of delights. This is a beautiful picture of God's spiritual provision in the lives of his people. There is a source. It's a divine source. It's a divine supply that can never be exhausted. In God, there's an endless supply of mercy and grace for his people. It's not like the pleasures of this world. They can't satisfy. Well, they can satisfy temporarily. But they can never satisfy ultimately. But in Christ, there is a living supply of water that quenches the thirstiest soul. And we're told that whoever drinks from that supply of living water will be satisfied. Furthermore, the psalmist says, verse 9, that God is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. God is the source of all life. Apart from God, no life could possibly be sustained. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Man has physical life because God has breathed that life into him. Every breath that you take, every beat of your heart is dependent upon God's sustenance. And that's true spiritually too, isn't it? It's Christ who's given us life. It's Christ who is the Lord and giver of life. And it's because of Christ that we no longer have a stony heart through which blood could not possibly pulse. And we now have a heart of flesh that beats with spiritual blood. Our God is the fountain of life, and He's the fountain of life. God is the source of all wisdom. All thought originates in Him. There's no such thing as an original thought. If we're ever tempted to think that we're pretty clever people, that we've come up with something that no one has ever thought of in the history of the world, in the history of man, we need to come back to this thought, that God is the fountainhead of all wisdom. We only think God's thoughts after Him. All of mankind lives on borrowed capital from the infinitely wise God. Well, so much then for the wickedness of the wicked and the infinite perfections of God. Let's consider briefly David's dependent prayer. So David has contemplated the wicked. He's contemplated the wickedness of the wicked. He abruptly turns to reflect on God's holy character. And that drives him to his knees. What does he pray? You notice in verse 10 that having expounded upon God's covenant faithfulness, he prays for God's covenant faithfulness. Oh Lord, continue your loving kindness. Continue your covenant faithfulness to the upright in heart. What he prays in essence is this: I want to remain under the influence of the infinite covenant mercy and grace of God. I want to stay under your outstretched wings. He's pleading the covenant before God. It's one of the things that you and I need to learn to do far more than we do. To plead God's promises, but especially to plead His covenant for us, for our children, and for the church of our exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. To take the covenant before our God. Oh Lord, this is what You have done. This is what You have promised me. You've promised to make covenant with me. You've promised to be my God. You've promised to take to take us as your people. You've promised to dwell in the midst of your people. Will you not do that, O God? Will you not, in this circumstance that I'm facing, be a God to me? Will you not be a God to my children? Will you not do what I can't possibly do? And rescue them from the sinfulness of their sin and bring them into this everlasting glory of eternal life. Give them the grace of repentance. Give to them the grace of faith in Jesus Christ. We know these things are true. We believe these things are true. But we don't pray as if we know and we believe that these things are indeed true. So David asks God to continue. He wants to continue under his covenant faithfulness. He wants to remain under God's covenant protection. Let not the foot of the proud come against me. He looks at the wicked. He sees that they devise wickedness. He sees the evil plans, the plots that the wicked launch against the righteous. And he says, let not the foot of those the wicked and the proud come against me. He prays for protection from those who would devise evil schemes against him. He prays for protection against the world, from the world. But then you notice verse 12, that David prays that he would avoid the plight of the wicked. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Never, Lord. Never let me desert you. Never, O Lord, let me flee from all of the protections that the covenant of grace affords to those with whom God has been pleased to make that covenant. He's distinguished himself from the wicked. He classes himself among the upright in heart. He's asking that he might not be driven into the terrible position of the wicked. There, he says, the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down. They cannot rise. That's the plight of every man, woman, boy, girl who is outside of the covenant and outside of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But notice that though David distinguishes himself from the wicked, he classes himself with the upright, that he doesn't speak of his own righteousness. He doesn't speak of his own righteous deeds, but he speaks rather of God's righteousness. David knew that the source of his uprightness was alien. It was outside of himself. He never claims to have earned the status of the upright in heart by his own righteous deeds. Like his father Abraham, of whom Moses says, Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. David looked to the promise of the Messiah and the righteousness that God gives to those who look to him by faith. That's where you and I stand. We stand before this God whose character we have only begun. We haven't even scratched the surface of God's glorious character. We stand before a God who is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, a God who affords to us his infinite protection, a God who feeds us, a God who cares for us, a God who supplies wisdom and life and light. Isn't that the place to be? Aren't you glad that you don't have to concern yourself with the plight of the wicked? Aren't you glad that you have perspective, you have a biblical perspective, that you don't have to wander through the world blindly when it comes to understanding why it is that God sends hurricanes and earthquakes and wildfires that devour houses and lands? That's why it's so significant. That's why it's so crucial that we understand the glorious character of our infinite God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you hear us now as we pray to you? We humble ourselves before you. We know that we don't suffer the plight of the wicked. And we know it has nothing to do with us. We give thanks to you, our glorious God, for reaching down into the pit, for taking us out, for drawing us out, rescuing us from the sinfulness of our own sin. Enable us, O God, that we might flee from sin and flee to Christ. Enable us to see just how sinful our sin is. Teach us to walk in holiness. Open our eyes, O God, to see your glorious character in the Scriptures. So we read your word in private, as we do so in our families, as the word is preached in the midst of corporate worship. Would you be pleased to enlighten our minds so that we could get a greater grasp, enable us to peek our heads above the clouds and see that your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, that your faithfulness reaches to the skies, that your righteousness is like the mountains, O God, that your judgments are like a great deep. And O Lord, do, we pray, in these coming days, whatever we face in our families as we recover from the hurricane, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of the proud come against us. Let not the hand of the wicked drive us away. Enable us to be vessels of mercy to those who don't now fear God, and be pleased, O God, to use us to bring many to saving faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.